Since we're in the summer holidays, we're not going to be considering our series in Hebrews until we come back in September. And this is my last Sunday before I'm off. And we've been looking at different messages on these Sunday mornings, and they all have one common theme, which is the title of a book by a Scottish minister who's now gone to glory, entitled In All Their Afflictions. And as believers, we are often in such a state, and the Word of God can be such a comfort to us. And I would like us to consider this morning the accounts that we read. I know we looked at this when we were in Hebrews 11. God testing Abraham by commanding him to offer his son Isaac. But this lesson of God's provision for us, his people, is one that we need constantly to be reminded of. So here we are in the school of Christ, and this is one of those themes that the Lord, as our school teacher, will often bring before us so that we can learn and put into practice what we learn. Now, this isn't just something that was unique to the patriarch. God here was testing his faith, and we, because we're justified by faith, are the true children of Abraham. And we have to learn then in the Christian life not to walk by sight, but by faith. So that faith that laid hold of Christ initially has to be exercised daily then in trusting our good shepherd to lead us through the wilderness of this world. Now in Hebrews 11, we have comments on Genesis 22. It's worth referring to that before we go any further. And this really is an excellent summary. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. So here is the lesson this morning. The subject is faith. How can we exercise more faith as believers? And the example is that of Abraham, and there are certain things that are obviously unique to this passage. God isn't going to be commanding us to literally offer up our children in that physical sense to him, but there are spiritual lessons here that are timeless. So this is our theme this morning. Now, what can we say about this? Well, I can imagine somebody saying, isn't God cruel if he, as a school teacher, is allowing us to go through very difficult lessons? Why does he have to do that? Is he not a loving father? And if he is able to do all things, why are these things happening to me? Why did he command Abraham to do this terrible thing? Why is he allowing me to go through these particular problems that I'm facing at the moment? Well, this is what I need to say at the start, before we look at the details here. Because Andrew reminded us on Wednesday nights that we often forget, when we become Christians, that part of the package is that through much tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And that nowhere does God say in the gospel, if you put your trust in my son for your salvation, then your life is going to be a bed of roses to heaven. That is nowhere in the Bible. Actually, it's often the reverse. Because we are now Christ's, we are at war with our own flesh, with the devil and with the world. And even though God is on the throne, God is going to use these things in order to exercise us spiritually. And so we must think of this life not as some holiday before we are called up to heaven. It's the reverse. It's a preparation for heaven. And it's more like an assault course. Have you ever been on one of those? The army trains up in the Beacons and up in Epints. And they've got regimes there that they put the soldiers through. And we, my friends, are in the barracks of Christ. It's a school, yes, but it's not like the schools that we have today, where children are often given too much freedoms. This is an old-fashioned school, and it's not a hard schoolmaster that we have, but one who loves us, and he loves us so much that he's not going to allow us to have an easy time and become spiritually flabby, and as a result of that, be no good when we get to heaven. This world, as Tozer puts it, is not a playground, it's a battleground. So that's my answer. Maybe it comes across as quite difficult, because we're not used to this mentality in our day and age, but it's all over the New Testament. I've already quoted the words that Paul encouraged the new converts in Asia Minor with: through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom. But take the letter of James. He wrote a general epistle. That is, he didn't know the people he was writing to. He knew they were believers. And he took one thing for granted. If they were saints, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, these different obstacles in the assault course, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. That's it. If your muscles physically are going to be exercised, they need resistance. And if our faith, our spiritual muscle, is to be exercised, it needs something to work against. And that resistance is in the form of difficulties. And then another general epistle, Peter, and he was actually writing to Christians that were going through persecution, but it doesn't have to be persecution. It can be all sorts of things. And he describes the Christian life in this paradoxical way, 1 Peter 1:6, that we greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved, they weigh down upon us by various trials. Why? Is it because God is cruel? Not at all. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. Otherwise, God would call us straight to heaven the moment we're saved. No, he wants to prepare us for that place. And he's allowing these things to happen to us. Very well, then. Let's look at Abraham. It came to pass, verse 1, after these things, that God tested Abraham. After these things. After what things? After a time of particular blessing, that the test came. I'm very fond of Pilgrim's Progress, as you know. After the house beautiful, where Christian enjoyed such rich fellowship with the people of God, came the downward trek into the valley of humiliation. After a time when the Lord draws near to us, there will be a time of trials often. And the drawing near enables us to go through the trials sometimes. Now then, let's look at the nature of this testing. There are things that are unique, but there are timeless principles here as well. Now, what's the first thing we can say about it? What was the nature of this test? Verse 2, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. God is commanding his child to take the thing or the person that is most precious to him and to sacrifice him to the Lord. Now, what is the nature of his testing of our faith? Our Father will use the people and the things that are most precious to us in order to test us. So even though he will never command us to physically sacrifice somebody, there's a real reason for that here, which we'll look at the end. What he will use are things that are very close to our hearts, possibly so close to our heart that we're in danger of making idols of them. So as Cooper prayed, the dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be. What thing is it for us this morning? Is it a house? There are so many makeover programs on television, you wonder that people making gods of their houses. Is it a car? A guitar? A person? One can make an idol of a child, a husband, a wife. Books. We pastors can sometimes worship our books. There's a case of Tozer. Tozer himself said this. He saw some books in a bookstore. They were a set of some mystical writer. And Tozer already had old copies of those books, but here were leather-bound, brand-new copies. And Tozer, to his shame, admitted this, that instead of providing for his family, he went ahead and bought those books, and God had to teach him not to worship books. The things that we cling to, God will take and say, give it to me. Jonah's good. God blasted it in order to teach the prophets that it was in God alone he was to trust. So this is where we begin. Now, we all have different things that we tend to idolize. But I know this, our Father loves us so much that he's not going to allow those things to have such a position in our hearts that we're going to forget him. It's a proof that we are his children when things are happening in this way to us. And so you have Newton, I think, putting it like this in one of his hymns. This is the conclusion he has come to. This is God speaking. These inward trials I employ from self, is that not the greatest idol? And sin to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy. Haven't we all got those plans, those castles that we build in the skies? God says, I want to dash them. Not because he's cruel, that thou mayest seek thy all in me, thy all in me. So, my Christian friend, rejoice when you go through trials. It is God's means of making us less earthbound and more ready for heaven. And he's got something far better to give us. We tend to hold on to things. There was an article in Evangelical Times a number of years ago by Jeff Thomas about a little girl that had a plastic Woolworths bracelet, and she loved it. And she did not want to let go of it. and her parents were asking her to give it to them, and she refused, and she had to be brought to that place where in the end she yielded it. And you know why they were asking her to do that? In order that they would give her not a plastic bracelet, but the real thing. And it is like that with our Heavenly Father. We think that our happiness is in this world, and so we think that it lies in bricks and mortar, in steel, in families, in all sorts of things. And God is saying, it is not. It is in me that you are going to be content. And I'm a God who gives these things for you in order to enjoy life as well. But don't make them idols instead of me. During the Second World War, parents had to face this. Mothers had to, and pastors would really exhort them here to hand their boys over to the Lord. That was the only place of safety. Not to cling on to them as they were going away to the front line. Not to be so anxious about them that would sink them to despair. But to give them to the Lord. That's what we need to do, my friends, with everything. Give it to your Father. Are we going to do that this morning? Whatever our burdens may be, He's in control. Now, there's one thing here which we need to mention. Because Isaac wasn't just Abraham's son. He was the seed of promise. He was the one in whom Abraham was trusting for salvation. It was in Isaac's seed that one day the Messiah would come from. And so Abraham had waited all those decades for the promised seed. And now what God was doing was asking him to slay the one in whom his hope of eternal security rested in. And you know what? Sometimes our Father allows us to go through a very dark patch in our spiritual pilgrimage. Have you been there, my friends? Again, in the words of Bunyan, doubting castle. Have you been in that prison where giant despair reigns? Where the problem isn't so much your earthly possessions, but your spiritual possession. You've got no issue with giving over things to the Lord. You can do that. But what's in question now is your immortal soul and whether it belongs to Christ. And the Lord is allowing you to be in darkness as to your spiritual state. Many of God's choicest servants have been in Doubting Castle. Bunyan himself, Cowper, Williams Pantakellin. Oh, I could go through a number of people who've had a serious conflict with doubts. And that's where this test is most instructive. Because what God wants us to do is not even trust our feelings, but trust Him implicitly. Job had come to that place, had he not, when he said, even though thou slay me, yet I will still trust in thee. When darkness veils his lovely face, there you are in the cell, in that castle of giant despairs. When darkness veils his lovely face, I learnt to rest in his unchanging grace. So that's the first thing, the nature of the test. God will use things that are important to us, even things to do with our spiritual well-being. And then the second thing in this lesson is this. Abraham here passes the test. He didn't always pass. On a similar issue, that of faith, he failed several times. We all remember the accounts of the famine in the promised land and Abraham and Sarah having to go to Egypt and Abraham fearing that Pharaoh would take Sarah and Abraham asking her to lie, and that happened several times. And so Abraham wasn't a super saint. He was a man As it was said of Elijah, a man of like passions as ourselves. And so here he is, passing this test so that we can learn his secrets. Now, the account in the Hebrew is very vivid. I try to bring it out in the reading. It's not easy. I think the authorized version is in this chapter the best, because it includes the word and several times. It's bad grammar, but actually it's closer to the original, because there's a flow here in the original. In the original Hebrew, there are more ands than even in the authorized version. And so from verse 3, the moment Abraham has received the command, we have the pace going, and it is getting faster and faster. And so as they're arriving at the bottom of Mount Moriah, a 3 days' journey, and then as Abraham and Isaac are climbing the mountain, it is getting faster and faster. It's reaching a climax. And then the pinnacle of this chapter is not just Abraham saying to Isaac, my son, it's all right. God will provide. Verse 8. The pinnacle of the chapter is verse 14, where we have in the Hebrew, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Now, that's the secret. Abraham here is in the midst of the conflict. I am sure if you would have asked him, Abraham, how do you feel? He would have said, I feel terrible. God has asked me to do this and my feelings are all over the place. Abraham, can you explain this? How is your mind? I think Abraham would have had to have said, I don't understand. I can't reason here. My mind is no good. What is it, Abraham? What's your secrets? Ah, faith. Faith rises above feelings, rises above reason. That's the secrets. I do not understand what God has willed, what God has planned. Do you often say that? You're in good company. The hymnist said it. But this I know. That's faith. You may lay low, but faith goes up. That's the lesson. And it's in Abraham's answer to Isaac. There's something very poignant about this. You know, when children talk, they're so honest, aren't they? That they don't put a front on. They say things as they are. And there's something so pathetic here in the old sense of the word. Isaac had often accompanied his father as they sacrificed. And he's so inquisitive. He says, Father, we've got all the implements that we normally have, but we haven't got the sacrifice. And Abraham knew that his son was going to be the one offered on the altar. But all he says is, my son, God will provide. There's the answer. God will provide. Not a big phrase. In the Hebrew, it's only two words. Jehovah, Jireh. God will provide. He's not seeking to understand. He's not going according to his feelings. He's looking to the God who provides. And that's all we have to do. I came across this verse. I do not know where it is from. It's not in our hymn book. It's not in our supplements. Maybe some of you older ones will know where it's from. Though troubles assail. Does this sound familiar? And dangers affright. Though friends should all fail and foes all unite, what a terrible place to be in. Yet one thing secures us, whatever betide, the promise assures us, the Lord will provide. Isn't that great? When everything else fails, even those things that we've normally put our trust in, they are all taken away. Yet we're still standing because the one thing that matters is still there, the Lord. And he is Jehovah Jireh, the God who has provided for our salvation and who is providing for our every need. Oh, listen to William Cooper, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. If Abraham would have operated by sight here, it would have completely caused him to despair. But he was seeing things by the eye of faith, and we haven't got problems like Abraham had, but we have our trials, my friends. And as we look at them, if we simply go by sight, we will give in. But we look over and above them to the one who is allowing them to happen, and we see that he is providing. That's the key. Faith. I love faith, don't you? Faith isn't a static thing. Faith isn't a once and for all activity that we did in our conversion. Faith is something active. Faith is something that we need to put into practice. Faith is something that is in us, but it needs to be activated. And the only thing that can sometimes activate our faith is a resistance, an obstacle. And when we have that, then we're learning the hard way, but we're learning to put that faith into use. This is the lesson. It's not just theory, it's practice. Can I put it like this? Is there a but in your Christian vocabulary this morning? You know, in Wales, when you put Reformed Evangelical ministers together, especially if it's on a Monday morning, you will find that they're saying how bad things are. It's terrible. And then they'll say, and it's even worse over the border. And, oh, we're forgetting the buts. Buts, God. Even if all things are against us, yet he is still on the throne, working together all things for our good. Is there a but? That's faith. You see, faith isn't somebody having everything going according to plan and feeling good as a result of that and feeling that they are exercising faith. That's not faith. No. Thank God there are times when we are on the green pastures going by the still waters. But that's not often the case with our pilgrimages. There is the rough path. There is the valley of the shadow of death. And this is where faith comes specially into practice. Because everything else says impossible. But faith says it is the God of the impossible that I'm trusting. Faith, mighty faith, wrote Watts. The promise sees that all Abraham had was the bare word of God and looks to that alone. It laughs at impossibilities and says, it shall be done. Oh, my friends, we have the same word this morning. We have more promises than Abraham ever had. I've been told that in the Bible you have the promise, fear not, appearing about 365 times. I don't know if that's true. Each day God says, fear not, I am with thee. O be thou not dismayed. I am thy God and I will give thee aid. Oh, how we need to hold on to the ropes of the promises. That's the second point. Abraham passes because he's not using sight, he's using faith. And that's what we need to do. Rise above. Look to the Lord. I should be on boys' camp, but I'm getting too old. And the fishing trip on boys' camp, I've often used this illustration, in the middle of St. Bride's Bay, the waves around us. Can't look at them. The boats going up and down, can't look at that. The people turning green, certainly can't look at them. But looking to the land, it's stable. And it stabilizes us. And we need to look at the land. Look at Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Focus on his promise. All the promises are yes and amen in Christ. And then the third and final thing, as I'm being reminded that our time is coming to a close, this isn't just a lesson for Abraham and for us in terms of exercising faith. This, of course, is something much bigger than that. And as we're coming to the Lord's table, this will be a helpful reminder to us of what we're going to be remembering. What was the point of the sacrifice? Well, without shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. The sacrifices in the Old Testament were a type of the one and only sacrifice that was to come in the person of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist, pointing to Jesus of Nazareth, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It is through his broken body, his shed blood, that we are accepted by God. But this is the thing that shines brightly here, even more so than Abraham passing this test of faith. Abraham didn't have to offer up his only son. As he was about to put the knife into Isaac, the angel of the Lord called from heaven and said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Abraham, you don't have to sacrifice your only begotten son, because I'm going to provide the sacrifice. And we have Abraham lifting his eyes and looking, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And so Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. In the stead. That's salvation, my friends. It's God providing the lamb, not us. In the Hebrew again, the verse where Abraham says to Isaac, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb." It's better translated, "My son, God will look to himself for the lamb." You don't have to look for the lamb. You don't have to provide. You don't have to work in order to be accepted. You don't have to do anything. God will look to himself. And that's how it happened in eternity, far before time, beyond creation's dawn, before the sun and moon and stars were born. Salvation's way for sinners lost undone was counseled forth by God, the three in one. The triune God looking to himself and then being executed in time. God himself coming in the person of his son. We had failed miserably in the fullness of the times when Christ was sent. Greek philosophy had reached its flowering period and it had failed to bring people to the light. Roman civilization had reached its pinnacle and it had failed to change society for the better. It was then, when everything else had failed, that God said, "I'll do it myself." And that's exactly what Christ did. He came as the sacrifice and in our stead hung on that cross and took all the punishments that we deserved. And what is it to become a Christian? It is quite simply this: to say, "My works no longer count. It is what Christ has done, and that alone." Period. "Thy works, not mine, O Christ, speak gladness to this heart. They tell me all is done. They bid my fear depart." I like to think of it in this way. When you first come to Christ, you're a burdened sinner. You're carrying this load that's too heavy for you. And if you carry it beyond the grave, you'll have to carry it for eternity in hell. It's too much. What do? We take our sins and lay it on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. "I am trusting thee, Lord Jesus, trusting only thee, trusting thee for my salvation, great and free. And then, having rested in him for our salvation, all we're doing then, learning from this lesson, is resting in him day by day for everything else. Now, if he's provided our salvation, the greatest thing of all, he can look after anything, anything. E.M. Bounds says this, God's teaching of his people is mainly in teaching us in his ability to do, his ability to save, his ability to keep, his ability to provide. My every need, he richly will supply. Well, here endeth the first lesson. Are we going to put into practice what we have here? Before, are we trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation? That's the place where we begin. And then, are we resting in him for everything else as well, for his name's sake? Let us sing 566.